Father, I want to thank you for your word. Thank you for your mercy and your grace to us this morning. Thank you for all the moms out there today as we celebrate Mother's Day. Just thank you that you have given us the gift of moms who reflect your character in so many ways and how they love and care for us. Just pray you would bless them today and make this day a joyous one. Father, we also pray for your word this morning. We have a lot to cover, looking at sort of an overview of many things, but just pray that you would be kind this morning, that your spirit would be working, even as we take a look at these intricate laws that we think have no application, but actually can teach us quite a bit about your character and how you expect your people to live as the people of God. And so I pray that you would bless this time in your word, and I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good. Again, good to have you all. We have an interesting section here today, a dense section, and this isn't how I envisioned I would be teaching this section, but I titled my message, Explained, Loving God and Neighbor, because really what it is it's a further explanation of the two greatest commandments, but also of the Ten Commandments that we saw last week. And we have some intriguing commands today, such as, you know, don't boil a young goat in its mother's milk, which is the last verse that we're going to look at. So you'll have to stick with me all the way to the end if you want to know what that verse means. But also we have some that, you know, affect our modern day sensibilities, such things such as slavery, premarital sex, and also a lot of these commands, some of them also have the death penalty. And so there are some meaty things to talk about. And like I said, these are really a further working out of the Ten Commandments. You know, do not murder that we saw last week. Okay, but what happens if someone does commit murder? What's the penalty? And then what if it's unintentional? We'll see things like that. So it's sort of a working out. And these are specific applications to specific situations. Even though they don't cover everything, it's sort of like for a parent, it's not just, you know, enough to say to your kid, you know, treat your brother nicely. But there's also times where you say, don't hit him, or don't steal his toy, or don't lay on him, you're crushing him, right? And so then you have to get into the specifics of what does it mean to treat your brother well. And so imagine Israel, a group of hundreds of thousands of people who are now learning to live together as a freed people. They need guidance, they need instruction for how to get along with not just with one another, but also how to glorify God in all that they do, to reflect His justice and His righteousness. And so even though we as Christians are not under the old covenant, these laws no longer bind us legally, we shouldn't think that they have nothing to teach us. And so while they don't cover everything, they give us many guidelines, and even I think we can pull out some principles fairly. And so let me just say, we're gonna be sprinting today. There are going to be places where we slow down, but there are going to be other places where I say, verses so-and-so say this, so-and-so say this, okay, to get through all of this. I'm not going to read every single verse. I want to say three things up front, that these laws, one, they take sin for granted, meaning they know it's things like this are going to happen, or else they wouldn't be written. So one, they take sin for granted. Two, they accommodate sin to a degree. Now, some of you may be like, whoa, what does that mean? But think about in Matthew 19:8, where the teachers of the law are trying to defend their interpretation of divorce. And Jesus tells them, actually, Moses gave you that law. That law was given because of the hardness of your heart. And so number two, it accommodates sin to a degree. And then number three, it limits the damage done by sin. So take sin for granted, accommodate sin to a degree, and then number three, it limits the damage done by sin. And so my main point today is that meditating on these specific laws given to Israel helps us know how to glorify God and how we worship Him and treat one another. All right, so let's dive in. I've grouped this into seven major points as we move through. So we're going to start in verse 22 of chapter 20, if you want to open your Bible. So Exodus chapter 20. Verse 22, right after the Ten Commandments, God called Moses up and now is going to give him more instruction. And so these verses, verses 22 to 26, are laws concerning worship. And this is what God says. He says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you weld your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up the steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it.'" All right. Now, these are laws really applying to altars and idols. They seem straightforward. Basically, in verses 22 to 23, you have a recapitulation of the first and second commandment, that Yahweh, God alone is God, and that you should have no idols, right? You're not supposed to make idols of silver or gold. Now, in verses 24 to 26, I think you can pull out two principles that God is getting at from his specific directions. One is that Israelite worship is supposed to be simple, meaning that the altars did not have to be elaborate. You could make them from the earth, God says. He says, but if you do it from stone, you're not to basically take a bunch of time to make it look beautiful. Your focus should be on the God whom you're coming to worship, not the altar and how beautiful it is. And at times the altars could even become idolatrous in themselves. And so no images, no ornate altars. So worship can be kept simple. But it also, worship is to be kept pure. Later, God will tell the priests to make sure they wear undergarments, and so they would not expose their nakedness. But there's also more to this. These commands seem to be anti-Canaanite. Now, all that means is Canaanites were those who lived in the promised land that Israel is going to take in the book of Joshua, okay? And they were a pagan people. They worshipped idols. They worshipped false gods. And so from what we know of them, the Canaanites would make idols. They would make ornate altars that were of beautiful stone for their deities. And they would actually even, at times, use perverse sexual practices as acts of worship on those altars. And so God is telling them, you are to be set apart from that. You're to be holy in how you worship me. And it's not to reflect anything that they're doing. Now, this shows us, these two principles specifically of simplicity and purity, really show us that in our churches today, nothing should be done for show. Nothing should be done to put focus on one leader, or even, I would argue, the beauty of a building. God is as honored by his people gathered in a modest church building in the United States, or a mud hut house church elsewhere. The point is not necessarily how beautiful the building is, but how committed and how holy his people are before him. And so we should never let impressive structures impress us and capture our affections more than our God. And then, of course, in regards to purity, God demands purity from his people, and especially those who lead his people. All right, so that's some laws concerning worship. Now we get into verses 1 to 11 of chapter 21, laws concerning slaves. First, before I get into this, I want to be clear that scholarship it's well documented that this type of slavery that it's talking about here is not the same as what we know of in our country that ended in the 19th century. During this time, it was a way for people would actually often voluntarily put themselves into slavery, either to pay off debt or to get themselves out of poverty. They'd be given shelter, they'd be given food, they'd even be given a wage or, you know, the ability to work off their debt. And most of this took place in small family-run businesses where the slave was treated not as good as modern-day employees, but they would be considered an employee in some way. Notice that it's also temporary. The seventh year, they could go free, so it wasn't perpetual slavery. The closest thing you could think of maybe today, it's imperfect, but military service, in the sense that you sign away a lot of your rights, They provide you with obviously a job, and at times they also have the barracks for you, housing, and sometimes people enlist to get out of a certain lifestyle that they've grown up in, as a way to get out of that. So it's not a perfect one-to-one, but that's maybe the closest thing we could think of today. Now, by saying this, I'm not saying that slavery is easy. I'm not saying that slaves had the same rights and even the same status as free persons. That's not true. But this is not the, you know, kidnapping men and women to put them on a boat and ship them to a foreign land for perpetual slavery. Actually, we're going to see in a few verses that's forbidden in the Bible and was punishable by death. Now, in verses 1 to 6, you get some laws concerning male slaves specifically. Now, it's really creating a contrast to their slavery in Egypt, where Israelite slavery was perpetual. They were in it until God set them free. Generation after generation was born into slavery. But God says in the seventh year, they're to go free for nothing. So you serve 6 years, and then in the seventh, you get to go free. Now, I'm not going to get into all of these, but if you're single, you left single. If you came in married, you left married. But if your master gave you a wife during your time in slavery, she had to stay behind with the children, which seems harsh. Most likely it means that her term wasn't done yet, her 6 years. As the male slave, you can either wait for her term to be done, or if you have come to really, and this must have been possible because this command is here, love your master, love working for him, you had the option to basically become his slave forever. And then you would be marked, as verse 6 says. Now, in verses 7 to 11, you have female slaves, and you get slapped in the face with verse 7, that when a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. And then it goes into some different laws there. This seems very harsh to us, and the context here a little bit eludes us, but we think that the details would include an impoverished family trying to improve their daughter's prospects of marriage and even life by arranging marriage to a rich family. Remember, arranged marriages are very common in this culture, in this time, and even other places today. So it feels very foreign for us that this would even be a thing. So this situation, again, might include a poor man selling his daughter to a rich family in hopes that she would become part of that family through either marriage to the master, a servant of the master, a wife of the master, or marrying the master's son, where then she would be treated as a daughter. And notice that, and even in this situation, you can read it for yourself, her rights are to be protected. She can't be sold to a foreign people. If in fact she is married to the son, and the son then decides to marry someone else, the practice of polygamy, then he was not allowed to just say, well, I'm going to focus on this wife now, so I'm not going to provide for your material needs anymore. That was not allowed. She still needed to be provided for materially. And then basically it goes on to say that if none of these happen, if the master does not treat her in one of these ways, either as his daughter or servant, or take her as his own wife, then she's actually, she can go free. And the master doesn't get what he paid back. She just gets to go free because she's been poorly treated, basically. So those are some laws. I don't have time to go too deep into that. So now we get into verses 12 to 27, which deal with human behavior. No commercials for personal injury lawyers on TV in Israel. God spells out some of the punishments here. So there are laws concerning human behavior from verses 12 to 27. In verses 12 to 14, you have basically intentional and unintentional homicide. Verses 12 and 14 are straightforward. If you murder someone, premeditated, and it results in the death of the culprit, you die. You have given your life. You've taken someone's life, then you die. However, in verse 13, what if you hit them by accident with, you know, you run over them by accident, or somehow one of your tool, you know, you're swinging a tool and you go back and it hits them in the head and kills them. What about that? It was unintentional. You didn't mean to. There were cities of refuge where you could be protected from vengeance. So God would spell this out later, what cities those were, and you could be protected from vengeance there. So that covers homicide. Now in verses 15 and 17 of chapter 21, this is what it says. We're going to do verse 16 separately. Verse 15, whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. And then 17, whoever curses his father or mother shall be put to death. Now, these two obviously are addressing the same thing. The issue of striking your father or mother is not just like you slapped them one time. This is the sense of attacking them or possibly even beating them so badly that they die. So that was punishable by death. And then cursing one's parents. This is more than, I wish I was never born. This is publicly repudiating your parents, wishing harm on them, not taking care of them in their old age, and wanting them to get out of the way so that you could get on with your life. And God sees this as egregious, and so the penalty is death. And then in the middle, you have verse 16, which deals with kidnapping, man-stealing. Clear command, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. And so this is clearly against the charge that the Bible condones slavery as we know it in our history. This is absolutely forbidden, to steal a man, sell him, and then someone else have them in their possession. And so this was a violation of the eighth commandment. You stole, and it was worthy of death. And these things are punishable by death, all of these commands, because of the value of human life. We'll see more later, sorcery, bestiality, and idolatry that also end in death. It's because human life and the honor of the family and the purity of worship are so important that the punishment against a holy God for these things is death. You can read Genesis 9:6, that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And so a person is so valuable that if you take your life, you have forfeited your life, because it dishonors the image of God. All right, so now moving on to verses 18 to 27 specifically. These deals with all sorts of physical violence and altercations, okay? So in 18 to 21 of chapter 21, you have basically life-threatening injuries. This is dealing with a fist fight. If two guys get in a fight and the loser of the fight doesn't die but is only injured, then the winner had to pay him for his time lost and also make sure he's fully healed. And then in verses 20 to 21, we see that a master has a right to punish his slave, but if the slave dies, the master could be tried for murder. Whereas if the slave lives, the master does not face punishment because actually he's punished himself. He's lost labor, and because of that, he's lost income. He's lost money by injuring his own slave. So those deal with some life-threatening injuries. And then in 22 to 27, those verses, we see some permanent injuries, things that could permanently mar somebody. Verse 22 is notoriously hard to translate. It says that when men strive together, so it seems like they're fighting, and they hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. The point there is that even if she isn't injured, there's a fine for hitting a pregnant woman due to, one, the fact that she's carrying life within her, another human life. And so that, even though it's difficult to translate, that seems to be what it's getting at. And then in verses 23 to 25, we have what is called the law of retribution, the lex talionis, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, etc. Now, this was actually pretty advanced for its time. In many other ancient Near East law codes, people could simply pay monetary fines for assaulting or injuring somebody. So for instance, rich people could basically do what they wanted and because they could afford to pay fines, right? They had no fear of retribution. But what this law is saying is that you cannot simply pay your way out of your crimes committed against other human beings. Money is not adequate justice. And so the point is to see that justice be done. These laws don't have to be taken literally. In fact, verses 26 and 27 of chapter 21 show us this, because when a man takes the eye of his slave or knocks out his slave's tooth, the slave doesn't say, come here, master, let me knock out your eye or let me knock out your tooth back. Actually, the slave just gets to go free. And so this didn't have to be applied literally, but the point is justice be served. And of course, Jesus picks this up in Matthew 5 and tells his followers to turn the other cheek, right? You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. There are two different contexts here. In Exodus, you're dealing with punishment by judges, how they assess damages, and Jesus speaking more in the realm of personal relationships. We'll talk about that more at another time, how those things go together. All right, so those are some things concerning human behavior. Now we move to section 4, where this concerns injuries from animals. This is going to take us from verses 28 to 32. And basically, the point is remember, everybody in this time is a farmer, basically. Owners were responsible for the behavior of their animals. Today, again, not a perfect analogy, but maybe dogs. You know, if a dog bites someone but doesn't have a history, they're you know, well taken care of by their owner, you know, there might be some punishment made, but the dog might not necessarily be put down. But it's a different story if the dog has a history of being aggressive and of sort of meandering around the neighborhood, threatening people, right? And he ends up severely hurting a child or something like that. At that point, not only is the dog put down, but also the owner could, you know, most likely is going to face some sort of criminal charges as well for neglect and those things. And so these give latitude whether the owner is put to death. You know, if your ox is known to kill people or to go after people, then you're held responsible for that. So you could be put to death too, or they could say, no, you just need to pay me a sum of money to basically make restitution for, you know, for this life. And so the ox is always killed, no matter if it's the taking of a free person, a child, a slave, the ox is always put down because it took human life. Now, section number five is laws concerning restitution. How to repay your neighbor if you force them to lose something. This is going to cover verse 33 of chapter 21 all the way to 22:17. First, we see in verses 33 to 36 how to restore your neighbor a dead animal. So if you dig a pit, we don't know why this would happen. If you dig a pit and your neighbor's animal falls in and dies, then you have to make payment. If your ox kills your neighbor's ox, then you need to make payment. You have to make restitution by causing your neighbor to lose his animal. So that's those verses. Then chapter 22, verses 1 to 4 is going to cause restitution for stealing animals. If you try to steal something that is your neighbor's. Now, in the middle there, there's an interesting verses 2 and 3. There's an interesting distinction. If someone tries to steal from you at night, right? It's dark. You got to remember, no electricity, and you end up killing them. You use lethal force. That's allowed. There's no blood guilt on you for that. Visibility is low. You don't know what's, you know, it can be confusing, and you can't see their face or what necessarily they're doing. But if it's during the day, you could not kill them because you would be able to see their face and have them arrested and charged in a court of law. So basically, if you killed a thief in the middle of the day, instead of turning him in, you were held responsible for that because it was seen as basically retaliation, right? How dare you even try to steal something from me? And so you had blood guilt if you killed a thief in broad daylight. So that covers stealing animals. Verses 5 and 6 cover the destruction of property. If you're careless and neglectful and your animal grazes over someone's field, starts eating his food, his crops, or if you cause a fire, you have to bring restitution. Now, the rest of in verses 7 to 15 specifically, these deal with basically property disputes. In those days, there's no banks and there's limited facilities that each person would have to store their grain and their livestock. And so people would at times entrust their neighbor. Hey, could I keep my sheep over here? Or could you store this grain for me, etc. even money, it seems like. And so at times, of course, this would lead to disputes between neighbors. And so in verses 7 to 9 of chapter 22, you see restitution being made for stealing money or goods. So basically it's saying if you give something to your neighbor to keep safe and it's stolen, if the thief is found, then the thief obviously pays that back. But if the thief is not found, the person who took responsibility for their neighbor's stuff has to basically come and say, yeah, it really was stolen. I didn't just lie so that I could keep it for myself, right? Oh, this was taken. I don't know where it went. When really, you're stealing it for yourself. And so you'd have to make an oath saying before God that, yes, it really was stolen. And so this is having to do with repayment for stealing one's money or goods. Verses 10 to 15, if you neglect your neighbor's livestock, okay? If your neighbor says, hey, can you watch my donkey or my ox or whatever? And, you know, you're entrusted with them or allowed to borrow it for work. All of this neglect, if you neglect them, if they die, if they run away, whatever, repayment has to be made. Basically, what these laws are getting at is that you have to ultimately trust one another and deal honestly with one another in regards to your property, to your work, and to your money, and to your animals. That's the foundation of a just and righteous society. Now, in verses 16 to 17, if you've been bored so far about ox and donkeys, this one will perk your ears up. There's restitution to be made for taking virginity. So let me read that to you. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed, so she's not due to marry someone else, and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. Now, I know many of you are now paying attention. My views just went up, actually. What in the world is this talking about? Now, my version, the ESV and the NIV, put this under the category of social justice or social responsibility. I think it's to avoid lumping these verses in with restitution, right? Lest we see women as nothing but property. But the focus here, the reason I put it with laws of restitution is because the focus is on the bride price. Now, back in that time, if a man wanted to marry a woman, he had to prove that he was all in by paying her father a substantial sum of money as a betrothal present, right? And let me be clear, this situation that we're talking about here is not rape. The man seduces the woman in the truest form. He woos her and she agrees to sleep with him. Now, since she is no longer a virgin, the man has damaged her reputation and her father will not be able to get the full bride price for her. He faces financial loss, quite frankly, and she faces almost no prospect of marriage due to how important virginity was back in this time and culture. And so as a result, the man who slept with her doesn't just get to get up in the morning, put his pants on, and say, maybe we'll have breakfast some other time. He doesn't get to love her and leave her, if you will. He's disgraced her and her father. And so the consequences are that he, in fact, must now pay the full bride price for her as if she was still a virgin and take her as his wife. You see, sex, that's because sex is created for the covenant of marriage alone. And by engaging in premarital sex with this woman, this man has, in a sense, obligated himself to her. Of course, her father could say, no, whether she goes, dad, I, you know, made a mistake. I don't want to marry this guy, whatever it looks like. He can actually override and say, no, you can't marry her, but you still have to pay me. You still have to give me the full amount. And so basically this is getting at, you couldn't just run around sleeping with whoever you wanted without serious consequences. And in a sense, it's saying sex outside of marriage is unjust. It's taking something that you're not due. The only way of take that it is right to take this woman's virginity is first taking a marriage vow to her and marrying her, or else it is seen as a form of stealing. And so that's why that law is there. All right, let's continue. Now, in light of these intriguing verses, we come to section 6, which have to do with social responsibility, social justice, starting in verse 18. You get three capital crimes in verses 18 to 20. Sorcery, bestiality, and idolatry. So sorcery, witchcraft, calling on sort of other, which ultimately are demonic, forces outside of the true God for power. Calling on the dead, telling fortunes, magic, psychics, other occult practices is worthy of death in Israel. It's a violation of the first two commandments. Bestiality, I don't think I need to explain that. It's degradation, it's disgusting, and it violates the natural order between humans and animals. And then in verse 20, this is basically idolatry. Sacrificing to any other god, you shall be devoted to destruction. You should be set apart for destruction, worthy of death. Now, all three of these crimes, again, seem to be maybe related to what the Canaanites did in the land, some rituals that they practiced, and the Israelites were forbidden from doing this. They're to worship God, the true God, the way he requires and with the holiness that he requires. Now, we get away from punishments and restitutions and things of that nature to now saying how we should show compassion. So verses 21 to 24 of chapter 22, along with verse 9 of chapter 23, all have to do with showing compassion to the foreigner, to the widow, and the fatherless. Really concerning the most disadvantaged in our society. And so compassion to the sojourner, foreigners, was rooted in the reminder that Israel themselves were foreigners in a foreign land, and they are not to abuse others as they were abused when they were in Egypt. They are never to take advantage of or be callously indifferent towards those who come from other nations. And of course, with the widow and the orphan, they must be treated with care. And look how severe, if you look at verse 23, it says, if you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn and I will kill you with the sword and your wives shall then become widows and your children fatherless. God deeply cares about the most disadvantaged in society. The penalty for not caring for these people and actually abusing them is very severe. And actually, James makes the same point in James 1, verse 27, that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And so we must never neglect the most disadvantaged and vulnerable in our society, especially when they are the people of God. We should be welcoming and hospitable to all people rather than just those who are quote unquote our own. Like Israel, the church, Christians are never to abuse, to take advantage of, or to be callously indifferent toward those who come from other nations. Now, I'm not making any sort of political statement on immigration here. That's irrelevant at this point. What I'm saying is we should be concerned more about how the Bible says we should treat foreigners. And of course, we should love and care for those who have lost their spouse, for children who have lost their fathers or their mothers. Jesus welcomed us when we were strangers. Jesus made us, the church, his bride when we were without a spouse. We were orphans whom God adopted by his grace. And so this should fuel how we treat others. And then in verses 25 to 27, we see compassion for another group, the poor. Now, what this is not saying is that you can borrowing and lending with interest are sinful. It's not saying that. What it's getting at is not to exploit the poor. The motive for lending to your neighbor who is poor should be to help them, not to make a profit, which is why verse 25 says, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. And then verse 26 is basically on the issue of collateral. We still do this today. If you want to get a loan, times you have to give collateral. But the focus is that sometimes a person can be in such poverty, they literally could only give you the shirt off their back. And God is saying, that is unjust. Don't make them do that. They need that for warmth, one. And two, it's obviously humiliating that the only thing they can give and that you're and that you'll take it is their cloak. And so Israelites were not to treat their fellow people this way. And if they did, God would know about it. If he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. And so we are to show compassion as God does. And Jesus speaks this way, similar, in Luke 6, 27 to 36. And actually he applies this to his disciples loving their enemies. He says, lend to those who are in need, expecting nothing in return. Even sinners lend to those who they expect to pay them back. But we should be different as God's people. Basically, the point is be merciful as your Father is merciful. So that's verses 25 to 27. And then verse 28, you're to honor honor God and leaders. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. This has to do with controlling the tongue, how we speak to about those placed over us in authority. One way that you live a just life, a life of integrity and holiness before God, is how you speak about others, especially leaders. Whether it's in the government, you could read Romans 13 and 1 Peter 3. Paul and Peter hit on that. Or also respecting leaders in the church, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. And so let me ask you, how do you speak about your pastors? Do you show affection to their face, but speak about them maliciously to your spouse or others in the church? Or maybe you even disrespect them in public to their face? How about your political leaders? It really doesn't matter what party you're a part of or not. You should speak about them respectfully, even if you disagree with their policies. Now, this does not mean, of course, that you don't offer feedback. You don't disagree with their policy prescriptions or even their character at times. But this is recognizing that any legitimate authority, whether in the church or in government, has ultimately been given to us by God. And to curse them is an offense to God. And then verses 29 to 30, you have the principle of giving offerings, giving our best to God. This is basically saying, you should give me your best and not withhold it from me. Because as people who, when we come into some sort of wealth or our first fruits, as this would get at, we tend to want to withhold it and use it on our own stuff, use it for our own needs. But in fact, God, we should be giving God our best, and God loves a cheerful giver, not a reluctant one. And so those are some things about giving offerings. And then consecration, verse 31. You should be consecrated to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beast in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Seems like a strange command. But if you think about it, you know, coming across a carcass that has been eaten somewhat by animals is not only, you know, disgusting and unhealthy, but is also considered ritually unclean in Judaism. God's people are to be holy in every way. It's a comprehensive. And the fact that you throw it to dogs, dogs are unclean, and they're scavengers in this time. And so that's what God is getting at there. You are to be holy in every way. All right. Now, do not pervert justice. Look at verses 1 to 3 and 6 to 8 of chapter 23. You shall not pervert justice. Basically, what this is getting at is that God's people are to be a just people. And the example given here is actually a poor person. God says clearly that neither are you to pervert justice in favor of the poor, nor against the poor. You're not to try to get a poor person even by skewing justice in their favor. But of course, more often what we see is justice being skewed against the poor and the marginalized. And so God is saying, no, you're supposed to be completely just. And he goes into other things as well. He says, it doesn't matter their social status. Justice is to be done regardless. You shouldn't side or show favoritism based on wealth. You shouldn't be partial or take bribes. He says that you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted. Money blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. All of these things sadly still happen today. But God is saying you shall not give in to the peer pressure of others. Just because everybody else is doing something that's unjust does not mean that you should not stand firm to make sure justice is done. God is serious about his people being a just people. In verse 7, he says, keep far from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. God's people are to be just. Verses 4 and 5, in the middle there, you have loving your enemies. You're to love your enemies. So in the community of God, you are to love even those who are difficult at times. And at times we would consider them enemies. Now, if you see something happening to your enemy that would hurt them, these verses say, you're not to put a smile on your face and wait for it to happen. You know, if you see their donkey or ox going astray, or if you see their donkey lying under the weight on its back, you shall refrain from just kind of walking past nonchalant and giving a nice little wave and a smile. It's as if maybe today you saw someone you didn't like broken down on the side of the road, struggling to put their spare tire on, and instead of stopping, you just drive by slowly and wave your fingers high at them and smile. And God is saying, that's unjust. That's not showing compassion and love that reflects God, even to those who have wronged you. Now, we have reached our final section. These are laws. We're going back to laws concerning worship. We saw a bunch of laws concerning social relationships and responsibility. And now to end in verses 10 to 19 of chapter 23, I'm going to need a nap. We see more laws concerning worship. So we started with laws about worship, and now we're going to end with laws about worship. Now, first, to start off this section, God reminds them of basically the principle of the Sabbath. And he tells them that for 6 years, you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year, you shall let it rest. You shall let the land rest. And actually, part of the motivation for this is so that the poor can come and eat freely in the seventh year of your land without having to pay money. And so this has some sort of humanitarian thrust to it as well, so that the poor and the marginalized can come and partake. And then in verse 13, God gives a reminder, pay close attention to all that I have said to you and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. He keeps saying this. There's to be no partial or half-hearted devotion in obedience to God. And then to sum up these three last festivals, God commands, you know, in light of what I've done, there are three feasts that you need to observe. One is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We saw that back in Exodus 12, the night of the Passover. Okay, so they're to observe the Passover. Now the second and third festivals, the Feast of Harvest, we call this in the New Testament Pentecost, and the Feast of Ingathering, or called the Feast of Booths, which, if I'm not mistaken, is referenced to in the Gospel of John. They both celebrated God's provision for his people in their harvesting of the land. God gives his people their daily bread, and they are to worship him for it. That's what these last two festivals are getting at. But all three are getting at remembering what God has done. And then, of course, the last couple of verses, 18 and 19, there's four things mentioned. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until morning. Leaven represents sin. That's why in 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul, he uses that imagery of get the leaven out, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, because it is it represents sin. And so you're supposed to keep the leaven out of any sacrifices. And then you're supposed to give the best of your first fruits you shall bring into the house of the Lord. Basically, God is getting at this. God expects the best of his people. The first fruits, the best you have to offer, is for God. And then we get to verse 19, which I know all of you have been sitting on the edge of your seat just hoping that I would get to this place, okay? Verse 19, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. This is a quintessential, you know, Old Testament verse that's always got people scratching their heads. And so why is this here? What does it mean? I don't know. I've already been preaching for 45 minutes. I'm done. But I'm kind of kidding. But all we can do is really guess, to be honest. It's very obscure. It's very unknown why it's here. Possibly, it's because something that is supposed to sustain life, a goat drinking its mother's milk, is then used into a means of death, boiling it in its mother's milk, which is possible. I think most likely the view that it was some sort of despicable pagan practice where, you know, possibly they thought by boiling a baby goat in its mother's milk, they were appeasing some sort of fertility god. Some think that this would actually help their herds become more fertile. They were appeasing an idol in some way. We just don't know. But don't worry about it too much unless that's what you were gonna do for your Mother's Day meal. I'm telling you, the law says do not boil that goat in its mother's milk. Please don't do that. So now let's wrap all this up with my last major section, which is praise God for a Savior. If you guys go back and you read verse by verse, you'll see just the extent of the laws given. And so last week what we did is we said, aren't we so thankful for a Savior, the law keeper, who we can run to for salvation, Jesus Christ. And that application applies again today. We don't keep God's law, and thankfully Jesus has. But I also want to focus on a couple different points today. About what in the big picture of things, what is this law getting at? What is it trying to show us? What is the point? How should we think about these as Christians? One, I want us to see broadly that God cares about our whole lives, God claims our whole lives, and God commands our whole lives. These laws get into almost every aspect of Israelite life, what they eat, what they don't eat, how they treat one another, how they treat their slaves, the oppressed, etc. Even to the point of what happens if you dig a pit in the ground and an animal falls in it, right? I mean, this is pretty extensive. Whether it is how to worship God properly or how to deal with our neighbors justly, God is not a distant God who is uninterested in how his people live. Which leads to number two, and lastly, these verses speak to how we are to live a life of justice and compassion. A lot of these laws have to do with how people treated one another. And it flows from worshiping God rightly and exclusively, which is why I think we started with the laws of worship and ended with the laws of worship. In order to be a person who seeks justice for others, who loves our neighbor, who loves even our enemies, we must first be made a just people, meaning that we must come to be made right with God, worshiping Him. You see, all these laws about justice exist because human beings in our very nature will often do very unjust and un-God-glorifying things. Whether it's lying, stealing, mistreating the oppressed or the poor, human beings are prone to injustice and to not worshiping the true God. And you can just take a quick look at human history. It is really not hard to find it littered with examples of human injustice. And why? Because we're born a sinful people, meaning we lack the ability, the desire to live just lives because ultimately we are separated from our just Creator. Apart from knowing and worshiping the true God through His Son, Jesus Christ, you will be counted as unjust before a holy God. Even one act of disobedience condemns us. And therefore, we must be made just. We must be counted as righteous before we can then live righteously how God commands us to. And so, we must come to faith in Jesus Christ, where we're then given the Holy Spirit, which enables us to live a just life, to love our neighbor, because now we can truly love God. And so, if you see that you fail to love God, to love neighbor, come to Christ, be made new, be made a just person through faith, and then live out a life that glorifies God. And Christians, As we end, we're to glorify God in not only how we worship Him, but how we treat one another. The laws, though not applicable directly necessarily, give us indirect guidance on how we're to treat one another. We have something that the Israelites did not, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to guide us in how we treat our neighbor. And so let me ask, are you living a just life that glorifies God, where we treat those we have authority over fairly and justly, where we care about and look out for the orphan, the widow, the foreigner, where we don't take advantage of those who are poor? Do we make restitution, which basically just means, do we go and make things right when we have wronged someone or stolen from someone? Do we seek to do good, even to our enemies? And similar to how the Sabbath and the festivals were to remind the people of what God has done, do we take the time to remember God's grace to us in Christ, to rest in His promises, to worship Him alone? Or do we allow the fear and anxiety that are so prevalent during this time in our nation to outweigh our memory of what God has done for us and allow those things to control our actions rather than God's word? And so may we seek to obey God, to worship Him rightly, and to love our neighbor sacrificially and justly. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You for Your word. I pray that it was edifying to Your saints this morning, the people of God, even looking at three chapters of Old Testament law, which at first can seem irrelevant and boring and just have nothing to say to me as a Christian. But in fact, we see that it is Your word. The whole Bible is God's word and is to be applied through the lens of Christ. So I pray that You're applying it through the Holy Spirit to Your people's hearts today. For some, maybe even reading these laws and sort of the principles that they point to is convicting them of sin in their life, where they haven't made things right, where they have treated poorly those who they're over in authority or those who are oppressed in some way. May we be a just people who seek to glorify God in all that we do, in how we worship You, in how we love one another, and how we love those even outside of our faith community. And so, Lord, would You give us hearts that love our enemies, that treat our neighbor justly, and of course, above all, worship You rightly through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And for those who have listened this morning who don't know Him, will they be convicted of sin through the power of the Spirit and brought to faith? And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.